So there is this type of storytelling that we are familiar with that's a part of our culture. It's just a part of being human, this dualistic part. All right. So, but it's also within our own lives, within this world, but also this good versus evil on a cosmic level, this angelic realm that God created is a part of the theology. All right. So, and there's this age motif, all right, that we're in this present age and there's this age to come. It's not that the world's going to end. It means the current age in which we're in is going to end and things will begin again. God will give a fresh start, all right? So this mindset, this theology gave a reason to understand why people on the side of good suffer. We ask that all the time. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why is there evil in the world? Well, this type of theology helped answer some of these questions. They lived in a time when evil held the upper hand and people on the side of good would have to suffer through it until it came to a climax and it ended and God rushed in a new age. Not a new world. It's not the end of the world, but a new age. So the message for those who read this, who listened to it, who got the message, was keep the faith. Even though bad things are happening right now, keep the faith. Keep your courage up because things will change. All right, the current struggle in which you in, the evil that is there, God will establish a new age and deal with the evil, okay? So the evil age will end and will be replaced with the new. So it's not the history of the end of the world, which is fascinating because we're living in the midst of these biblical signs that point to the context of what we would think would be the end of the world. All these hurricanes. I mean, I have never seen so many hurricanes, one after another. It's crazy. And then there's this huge earthquake in Mexico. So, all right, go to the next slide. All right, this song, before we start it, is Battle Called Chrysalis. You've got the lyrics there, so I want, as it plays, I want you to take a look at it. It is a song. It's not so much influenced by the Book of Revelation. I don't know if Chrysalis was really thinking about the Book of Revelation when he wrote it, but it is that dualistic theology that you'll hear within the lyrics. So let's go ahead and play that.
There's a battle between good and evil, and it's raging inside of me. There's a struggle, it's God and the devil. It's love against the enemy. Whoa, oh, oh no, I'm not giving up now. In the garden, there's a beautiful apple tree. There is trouble on the horizon, but I'm claiming victory. Whoa, oh, oh no, I'm not giving in now. Whoa, oh, oh. Life's a fight of wrong and right that's tearing me apart. Oh, but
so you hear that dualism in the song, this battle between right and wrong that actually is almost internalized within us. Paul said that it's the old self and the new self always kind of at war with one another. Or he would use the terminology, the flesh and the spirit. But it's also at a cosmic level is what this theology goes to, that It's good angels and fallen angels. It's God saving the world from evil intention. All right, so placing the book of Revelation, so how bad do these people have it? We'll get to their specifics in a minute. But I want you to imagine, all right, your favorite good, bad movie, like we named some, Star Wars or Harry Potter or some John Wayne movie or whatever it may be. And it is the climax of the movie, like things couldn't get any worse. Princess Leia's home planet has been absolutely obliterated, all right? Or Harry Potter is having to go up against Voldemort, and it's one of the last battle scenes. Who's going to win? All right, you're on the verge of, you're watching people want to give up. You're entering into their struggle. That's how this is kind of be. We're entering into the fray. We're entering into a place where people are just at their wit's end when we read this book. All right, and they're having to make decisions that are honorable, are honorable to the gospel, or they are making decisions that turns their back on the truth of the gospel. And then you have what is actually forcing the decision, which is the pressing of evil on their life. All right, so that's where we are. Okay, something about apocalyptic literature. Okay, so let me... apocalyptic literature, like the book of Revelation, isn't rare. It began post-exilic times, 200 to 300 BCE, so it's been around for a very, very, very long time. So to give you an idea, of course, we do not have all of this literature, because some of it just did not survive. Some of it has nothing to do with Christian writings. But the ones that we do have that have to do with Christian writings, I have a little bit of it. All right, so this book, you see how thick it is? Okay, this is the Old Testament pseudepigrapha, apocalyptic literature and testaments, right? Whole big book of it that was not canonized. Various reasons why it wasn't canonized, they didn't know who the author was. They didn't agree with some of the content in the literature, even though it has some Judeo-Christian stuff in it, all right? This one, all right, this is Old Testament pseudepigrapha. This is New Testament apocrypha. And it is volume 2. Volume 1 didn't have any apocalyptic writing in it. Writings relating to the apostles, apocalypses, and related subjects. All right, so what I'm trying to tell you is this literature is not rare. Okay, now what we have in our Bible that is apocalyptic is the book of Revelation, which we're going to look at, and half of Daniel. Now there are some other books that have little apocalyptic pockets in them. You'd be surprised. The book of Matthew has a little bit of an apocalyptic pocket in it. Ezekiel, the first chapter of Ezekiel is apocalyptic, all right? But the whole books aren't like the book of Revelation is. So I want to take a look at these. All right, let me, before I get ahead of myself, it was four people who were under duress or persecution. It uses strong symbolism. We talked a little bit about that last week. We'll talk a little bit more about it today, more specific to the book of Revelation, and images to make its point. It is not written in code. Anybody who picked it up back in that day would have known what it meant. So what may these symbols and images have meant to the writer and people of the times who are reading it? So let's take a look at that now. All right. So, symbols. There's beasts and animals. It doesn't mean literally beasts and animals, like this beast is going to come out of the water and it has all these horns and stuff. That's not literal. It is a symbol, and it usually means a nation. Okay? Horns or heads, it means rulers. If it has horns, crowns, it represents a ruler of the nation. So these beasts will come out of the water and they have so many heads on them. It means they have so many rulers. All right. All right, colors. We talked a little bit about color last week. For instance, we talked about the color white. White for us usually means the good guy. In the book of Revelation, in their time, white didn't mean necessarily the good guy. It meant the victor. All right, so the good guy or the bad guy could be dressed in white. Either one could be the victor. All right. Red meant war. It does not mean love. On Valentine's Day, it means war. Black means doesn't necessarily mean evil. It means the lack of something, the lack of food, pointing to famine, the lack of health because of plagues and pestilence. All right. Numbers have a great deal of meaning in the book of Revelation. It's hard for us to grasp. I'm thinking these numbers are symbolic. We would like to make them literal, but they're not. The number three is the spirit world, Trinitarian, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Four, the created order. Seven is a completion, a sense of inclusion. Like it talks about the seven churches. In one sense, it is literal because it names seven churches, but it's also an inclusion of all the churches in Asia Minor. All right. This letter went beyond the seven churches. It did go to those seven churches, but it also went to all the other churches that were in Asia Minor. Okay, so it was all inclusive. So it means both. It means seven churches, but it means all the churches at the same time. Number 10 is inclusiveness. It's another way of saying all. So means everybody. 12 is the people of God. Well, then they had fun multiplying numbers. One of the famous numbers in the book of Revelation is 144,000. Well, you'll hear some of our Christian brothers and sisters who are very literal will say, well, there's only 144,000 people going to heaven. I'm just thinking, that's really not very many people. That means all of us here probably are not going. All right, especially by their standards. All right. So what happens is they multiplied to get 144,000 people. It's a multiple of 12, which means the people of God, and it is a multiple of 10, which is inclusive. So it's all of God's people. So when we get to chapter 7 in the book of Revelation and they're calling out the tribes of Israel, all 12 of them, and there's 144,000 people, when he looks and sees it's a great multitude, it's all of God's people that cannot be counted. Okay. And then there's this weird little number, 3.5, which refers to the length of time God allows evil to run its course before God or God's agent intervenes and takes evil away. Okay. So it doesn't have a chance to be complete. It's 3.5. All right, so examples of apocalyptic writing. Enoch is the, what I gave you right here. It's the first, it's first Enoch. And really, I put 15 there. It's supposed to be 14. So at the very top of the page, it's 8. It actually starts at chapter 15, verse 8. And I'm just going to read a little bit of this to you. And behold, I saw the clouds, and they were calling me in a vision, and the fogs were calling me, and the course of the stars and the lightning were rushing me and causing me to desire. And in the vision, the winds were causing me to fly and rushing me high up into heaven. And I kept coming into heaven until I approached a wall which was built of white marble and surrounded by tongues of fire, and it began to frighten me. And I came into the tongues of the fire and drew near to a great house which was built of white marble. And the inner walls were like mosaics of white marble, the floor of crystal, the ceiling like the path of the stars, and the lightnings between which stood fiery cherubim and their heaven of water. And flaming fire surrounded the walls, and its gates were burning with fire. And I entered into the house, which was hot like fire and cold like ice. And I'll let you go ahead and you can bring that home and take a look at it later. And if you want to take a look at these books for extra reading, if you have problems sleeping, I'll let you take those home too. And then you can come back and tell me what kind of dreams you had. Okay, Ezekiel chapter 1. Most of you are familiar with this. If you want to flip over your Bible, I'm not going to read it to you. You can read that later. It's Ezekiel coming into the throne room. And some of you may even be familiar with that song. There's the, what is Ezekiel's song? The Wheel Within the Wheel. Something like that is just very bizarre. But this whole thing is, he talks about the living creatures that are in the throne room. There was a dome like crystal. So you'll take a look at that. The book of Revelation has something similar. It's not exactly the same, where we'll enter into the throne room in chapters, later in chapter 4 in chapter 5 of the book of Revelation. And then when you flip over to Daniel, all the things that we are familiar with in Daniel are in chapters 1 through 6. And most of us don't even notice that we don't go beyond chapter 6. Chapter 6 ends with Daniel in the lion's den. And then we go into these weird visions. The later half of the book of Daniel is apocalyptic, chapters 7 through 12. So chapter 7 starts with the visions of the four beasts, judgments before the ancient one. Chapter 8, vision of a ram and a goat. And he has some visions that are interpreted in here, which is somewhat helpful and somewhat not. The angel Gabriel helps him interpret visions later on. Chapter 9, Daniel's prayer for the people. Chapter 11, in the middle of that, is the time of the end. Chapter 12, the resurrection of the dead. All these things that you probably did not study in Sunday school when you were in, you know, children's Sunday school or in youth. All right, you didn't get past Daniel getting out of the lion's den. So that's in there, and you can take a look at those as well, just to kind of get a taste of what other apocalyptic books were like. Okay, go ahead and flip the next slide. Okay, so I gave you a little bit of background of the Revelation last week. This kind of gives you a time frame. They believe it was written between 90 and 95 A.D., and it was written to the churches of Rome, the Roman province of Asia Minor, which is now modern-day Turkey, who were under persecution because of their Christian faith. Now, Domitian, and that's a picture of good old Domitian right there. He was the emperor of Rome at the time, and he wanted to be called Dominus Deus, Lord and God, and he wanted to be declared a god while he was still living, which was a big no-no. You weren't supposed to be declared a god until you were dead, but he did not want that. So in Rome proper, in Rome itself, he was not allowed to put temples of himself. So he took them out to the provinces of Rome. Well, the provinces of Rome included Asia Minor, where the seven churches are. This is where this letter is going to be taken out to these letters in the provinces. And that's where his temples are. Now, during this time, it wasn't the persecution like Nero, you know, putting the Christians out there with the lions and the gladiators and all that kind of thing. It was more subtle for the outsiders of Rome. If you were going to live outside of the religious culture of Rome, they were going to make it very, very hard for you to exist. Everything, every business was connected to some sort of temple, to some sort of god. If your child was ill, you went and you sacrificed to a certain god to get your child into the hospital. And if you didn't make that sacrifice, then that god wasn't going to take care of your child. So there was no point in putting them in the hospital. All right, because you needed to find the god's favor over that hospital. All right. If you owned your own business, you belonged to some sort of a union, and that union had a god. And if you didn't worship that god, then you couldn't be in that union, and people weren't going to do business with you. Your livelihood depended upon the religious culture of Rome. All right. To make it a little bit more difficult for the Christians and their livelihood, to force them into the temples to worship, to, you know, the old saying, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. The old adage is true, because you had to. You had to become a part of their system in order to survive. Well, if you're a Christian and you knew that it was wrong to go worship any other god but the one true God, you were left out in the cold in Rome. So Domitian, during his time, they took it a step up. If you went and worshiped at a Roman emperor's temple and burned incense, and when you burned incense, it meant that you were recognizing that that emperor was a god, then you would get a token, you would get a mark that would give you fair trade in the marketplace. All right, we talked about that a little bit last week, where you made a day's wage, you went to the market. If you didn't have that mark, you could buy enough barley or wheat for one person to survive on a day. If you had the mark, you got fair trade. So it pushed the Christian to make a choice to say, I'm just going to go burn this incense. I'm going to go burn. It doesn't mean anything to me, but I'm going to go burn this incense. So God should be okay, because I need to feed my family. These are the kind of decisions that they were having to make. The token allowed them to participate on equal footing in the markets. So the apocalyptic message to these persecuted people is to hold on until God intervenes. I know you're hungry. I know your children are hungry. Just hold on. Hold on, because soon the persecution's going to end. Just hold on. One more day. One more day. One more day. All right, go ahead. All right, the authorship. John introduces himself as a prophet and seems to assume that his readers know who he is and that he has some authority in their communities, that he is some well-known person. We're not really sure. We know that he was on the island. All we know is what he wrote about himself, really. That's really all that we know. Some people think that he is the same John that wrote the letters of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the Gospel of John, but that is really a far stretch, and most scholars disagree on all of that. So we really don't know. I think it's just easier to say we don't know. All right. We know that he was exiled on the Isle of Patmos, and you see this picture here of John with the angel talking to him. Can you see a bird in that picture? Do you see it? My eyes are so... He's in between the angel and John, and he's looking at John. Every time, for some reason, artists, when they depict John the Revelator, he always has this eagle around, usually. And you see there in between. So he's the Isle of Patmos is in the Aegean Sea, and if you look at the map there, all the little starred places are the seven churches of the book of Revelation, and if you look right below Ephesus, there's the island of Patmos. It's a little bitty thing. Do y'all see it? All right, go ahead and change the slide. All right, here is a picture of Patmos, what it looks like today. And it has about a little less than 3,000 people that live on it. All right. It's very pretty. Okay, so let's get into the book. I know y'all are chomping at the bits to do so. So let's take a look at Revelation chapter 1. All right. So let's look at verses 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is when? The time is when? Near. It's happening soon. It's happening near. Not sometime in the distance. Not 2,000 years from now. Not for the people of 2017. The time is near. This word is for the original hearers, that generation. All right. Immediately in this, the first introduction... There's two. This is the first one. It's the shorter of the two. The general introduction. John's alerting the readers of what kind of writing it is. It's it's revelatory. It's apocalyptic. Okay, he's telling you what kind of writing it is. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ that was given to show what was going to happen soon, indicating not a time long off, but for the original hearers. There's a blessing, I hope that you heard that, for those who read aloud. So what would happen is this letter would travel from church to church to church to church to church, and it would be read aloud to the congregation. All right, it would be kind of like we got a letter from the bishop, and I stood up, and these are the words of the bishop. This is the letter that the bishop sends us. Okay? Or maybe a member that has gone traveling on a missionary trip, and they send back word to us. This is a letter from so-and-so in Africa doing great works. Okay? This isn't anything different from that. So this book, the writing, when he wrote it, was meant to be heard. It was meant to be orally heard. And so there's a blessing for those who read it and for those who hear it and keep the word. There's a blessing to it because the reading comes with great risk. Because the book itself holds treason. All right, there was, even though it wasn't written in code or secret, there was a danger to this letter that if it did get in the wrong hands, people would die over this letter. It would take great courage to read this letter. And when you read it in community, you put all of those people at risk when it was read. When we come together, we are reading contraband. Okay? That's what this is. So it took great courage to bring this to the churches. Let's see. To understand what prophecy meant for, we think prophecy this day and age is this prophetic look into the future, like Nostradamus predicted, like predictions. That's not what prophecy is. For the Bible, prophecy isn't a look into the future so much as it might be a glimpse into an instantaneous future. It spoke a prophetic word for God's people. It could be a word of encouragement. It could be a word of warning. It could be a what if. If you do this, you will be blessed. But if you do that, you will be cursed. Prophecy often includes choice. That in your choice, you have to recognize that your choice will have an impact on your life. That's the prophetic word of God. And it's as true then as it is now today, that prophetic word. All right, go ahead. Okay, so verses 4 through 8, this is the second intro and is the letter introduction, the epistolary introduction. So the introduction is going to be similar to what Paul used for his letters. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us to be a kingdom, priests serving his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Look, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And on his account, all the tribes of the earth will wail. So what is to be? Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. So what John does here, it's me, it's John, writing to you, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him. Who is this letter from? Number one, the one who is and who was and who is to come. All right, number one. Two, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. and from Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. All right. Three. What does that tell you? It's the Trinity. That's the Trinity. Three. Complete. Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, they're in a little different order than what we're used to. Father, Holy Spirit, Son. The one who is and is was and is to come. That has been there through all time. The Father. The seven spirits, the number seven means complete, whole, the whole Spirit of God. And then from Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings. Ooh, boy, is this starting out to be pretty treasonous. Domitian's the king. He's the ruler of Rome. He's declared himself the Son of God. He is Lord and God, is what he has named himself. But what John says here at the very beginning is there is one greater than Domitian. There is one greater than all the evil in the world. There is one greater than your suffering. There is one greater than any king in this world, any ruling principality in this world. Later on, we will hear he is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. He is Jesus. Even in the introduction, there is hope and there is truth that points to that hope. He is coming in the clouds. The Greek word there for coming could mean going. The original readers had to choose, is Jesus coming or is Jesus going? What is Jesus doing? Because the Greek word, you don't know. And as you read the book, you have to figure that out. Where is Jesus coming in all of his glory? Or is Jesus going up to the right hand of God to receive his power? What is Jesus doing? I am the beginning and the end. And when is the end coming? Soon. It is near. It is near. All right, so go ahead and flip it. Verses 9 through 11. This is, all right, we'll just read it. Verse 9, I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus the persecution and the kingdom and the patient endurance, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea. All right. So John tells us a little bit more about himself. I'm your brother, and I share in your persecution. I share in this persecution in Jesus with you. Notice that Jesus is in the midst of it. I want you to keep that image in your brain as we move forward into the next verses here in a minute. Jesus is in the midst of it. And he shares in their patient endurance. He's on the island called Patmos because of his testimony in Jesus Christ. He got himself in trouble. He knows how dangerous it is, but he is no coward. He can stir up stuff for Rome just as easily as if he were out there. So he's going to send out this letter to bolster his brothers and sisters, to give them hope. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Okay, that tells you a vision is coming up. And a voice said to me, write all of this down. All right, so, and then it says to write it to these seven churches. And, oh, okay, are the churches in a certain kind of order, people have wondered? No, they're not. They're in the order of which the church, the letter is going to travel. It was the Roman road. So if you look at that dotted line, if you were going to come from Patmos and sail into Ephesus, you were going to get on the Roman road. And that's the road you would take. It would take you through the exact way that those churches are named out. So there's no really special meaning to that. It's just the order that they're in on the road, if you were coming from Ephesus. All right? Okay. Okay, we're doing great on time. Go ahead and flip it. Okay. Revelation 1, 12 through 16. This is the first vision that John gets. All right, so before I read it, we're going to practice a little bit. I don't want you to read it with me. I don't want you to look at that picture. That really makes you want to look at it, doesn't it? Okay. I just want you to hear it. I don't want you to hear it literally, but what do you think it means as you hear it? All right, it's really short, starting with verse 12. Then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining with full force. What did that vision tell you? Anything? What was the color? White. What does that mean? He's a victor. He might be good, he might be bad. We don't know, but we know that he's bringing victory. He is the victor. There's some of the symbols we don't get because they're Jewish. How many candlesticks are there? How many candles will a menorah hold? Seven. The garb that Jesus is wearing with the sash, it's a priestly garment from the Old Testament. The Son of Man is straight out of the book of Daniel. All of these images hearken to a Jewish imagery. And it throws us Christians for a loop because we're not as familiar with it as we should be. Okay. The writer of the book of Revelation is so proficient with his imagery and his references to Hebrew scriptures that scholars can't even keep up with it. They have counted 500 to 1,500 references. And my guess is it's closer to 1,500. Because this guy is, whoever the writer to this, whoever John is so very proficient in Hebrew scripture, the word of God. And he brings these images to life. So the original readers, those who were proficient in this, it's like bam, 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 bam. These references, these stories of God overcoming, the people of God overcoming over and over and over again. And these stories bring hope because the stories of the people of God are always the underdog. It's always the underdog that God raises up. Think of David and Goliath, a little scrawny kid overcoming the giant. That's the story of the people of God. And that's what these images are going to point to over and over and over and over again. All right. So the candlesticks represent the churches, and the fire represents the Holy Spirit, that these churches are anointed with the power of God. All right. Seven being a complete number, it represents, yes, literally, the seven churches that we know of in Asia Minor that we just saw a map of, but it also, seven is a complete number. So it's all the churches. These candlesticks represent all the churches. And who's in the midst of the churches? Jesus is. They are anointed by the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is in the midst of the suffering that is going on with the people in these churches, and he is victorious. All right, John is laying out the foundation for hope. When is the persecution going to end? Soon. You are not alone. God knows. The people are crying out, how much longer? How much longer? Soon. God hears you soon. Jesus is in the midst. Soon things will change and Jesus will be victorious. I think that's my last slide. Is that it? Okay, very good. All right. So you can, that's what I have for you tonight. Next week we will, I'm pretty sure we're going to go into, the seven churches, and I'll have pictures of the communities in which those churches were placed, and what they look like today and where they are in Turkey, and a little bit of historical background that you don't just know this little snippet of the letter, but you'll have a broader scope of where these churches are next week. If you want to, you can read ahead of these seven churches. And if you want, I find it helpful to make little charts of the seven churches, and then going across two columns, what's good and what's bad. Sometimes that's helpful because we pretty much won't do that together. We'll go into more of a historical context, but that'll kind of help you get some personality out of these churches, and you'll be a little bit more familiar with them when we go through them next week. Are there any questions? Yes, Robin. The double, I know it's victorious and it's painful. It's bittersweet. The double-edged sword. The sword actually represents the word of God. And as you read it, depending on where you are, it could be a good thing or it could be a bad thing. It could be victorious for you, but it could mean the downfall of somebody else. The word of God, because it does. It separates the wheat from the chaff, doesn't it? Right now, we are at what the Gospel of Matthew tells us, it rains on the good and the bad. The sun shines on the good and the bad. We live together, good and evil. As a culture, as a creation, but also as we heard Chris August's song tonight, even within ourselves, these good intentions and these bad intentions live to within us, a battle with one another. That two-edged sword is to separate that. Another image, I think, from the Gospel of Matthew is the separation of the sheep and the goats. We all want to be sheep. We don't want to be goats, right? That separation. Anything else? Yes, Tony. Those were prominent off the coast because they were right off the Roman road from Patmos. And my guess is, I'm not really sure, but my guess is if John was well known in these communities, Turkey's pretty large for a person when you don't really have, you have to travel by foot everywhere you go. That even though this letter went to other churches, these were the more prominent ones, and that area of Turkey was probably where he was known, would be my guess. Because my guess is he's probably not as prominent as Paul was. Paul, I mean, was all over the place. He went from the other side of Turkey, where in Tarsus, where he was in Asia Minor, all the way across Turkey, and then later on to Rome. And we hear all about Paul, but this John fella, we don't really know who he is. But I'm not sure. That's just my guess. I'm just guessing. Any others? Good questions. All right, you guys. May the peace of the Lord be with you in your prayers. Remember to our brothers and sisters who are still putting homes back together, who are waiting on insurance, who are waiting on FEMA, who are in a state of a holding pattern, longing for home. We pray for them. We pray for those in Mexico who are just devastated and surrounded by rubble. Just a whole complete different kind of devastation. Very, very sad. And we pray for peace. So in that spirit, I'm going to ask some of you to put up chairs. That one table there needs to be put up, and the chairs and the kitchen may need some tender loving care. Other than that, go in peace. Amen. Take chicken. Oh, and take chicken.